couple years ago, I was with my family, and we were spending some time in this cabin in the woods on the edge of this remote lake. And I mean, we were deep in the middle of nowhere. And one morning, my son Trace and I, we woke up and set out to take a walk around the lake. It was one of those mornings, like not a cloud in the sky, and the birds are singing, and my son Trace, he's about a little over a year old at the time. And so he's making all these little chirps and squawks that one-year-old boys make, and I had him in one of those hiking backpacks where he rode back here, so as I walk along, I can hear him making all his noises. And so we head out through the woods to walk around the lake. And it's just one of those, do you ever have those moments, like, if you could just freeze them? Just so beautiful. And we get to the other side of the lake, and we're exactly at the halfway point. We're the farthest possible point from the cabin, and we're rounding the bend to head back, and I look up and I notice clouds. And then it starts to rain. It always rains, doesn't it? It's interesting, because the scriptures say all sorts of things about rain and storms. When Jesus is teaching about what it means to live like the fullness of life in his kingdom. When Jesus speaks of it, he speaks of two different people. He speaks of a person who builds their house on sand, someone who chooses to reject his teachings, and someone who builds their life, their house on rock, who chooses to build their life on Jesus' teachings. And then the metaphor he uses is that of a storm that comes, and the person who rejects his teachings and his truth, essentially the house built on sand just gets destroyed, but the house that's built on rock stands. So this idea, Jesus says, when the rains come, it's not like they might, they do. It rains in our lives a lot. At first, there's a drop here and a drop there, and so I put Trace's hood over his head. But what I didn't know was that he pulled it off. And so gradually, the drops, they get bigger and bigger, and they fall faster and faster. And in no time, it is pouring. I mean, the kind of rain that just soaks, it plasters your hair against your head, and the kind that just drenches your clothing. And at first, Trace, the thunder and the lightning, he's okay, but as it picks up and it gets louder and louder and the wind becomes more intense and the trees start to shake, Trace becomes more and more agitated. I can feel him, like, on my back. And at first he starts to whimper, and then he lets out kind of a little shout here and there, but in no time, Trace is shrieking at the top of his lungs. I mean, the wind is blowing, it's thunder and lightning, and we are just getting plastered with this heavy rain, and the trees are no longer providing any shelter. And Trace, just from like deep in his being, starts to yell and cry so loudly and with such passion and terror in his voice. It's interesting, because if you take the word cry and you search the scriptures, you find this word comes up over and over again. Like even the book of Psalms, just the book of Psalms, if you're like to start reading through, it speaks over and over and over again of crying out to God. And God says these amazing things, like he says, when you cry out to me, I listen. He even says, I cannot ignore the cry of somebody who's afflicted. It's like if I'm hurting, lost, soaking wet, scared, confused, God says, you cry out and I hear. God even says that when you cry, he's close to the brokenhearted. He's close to those who cry out and admit they're scared, lost, soaking wet, and confused. See, there is this false, twisted idea out there among religious people that somehow you gotta have it all together to have a relationship with God. That like somehow God's only looking for people who have no problems and have it all nailed down and can put on like the happy face all the time. And yet the scriptures speak directly against this kind of thinking. I mean, Jesus is even just straight ahead and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I mean, the essence of salvation is crying out to God and admitting, I don't have it all together. It's admitting, I am lost. I am hurting, and this sinful nature that I carry around with me has really screwed things up for me. And God, if you don't show me the way home, if you don't fix things, if you don't step in, I am dying here. And this church, this kind of thinking is all throughout the scriptures. It's over and over again, God says to us, when you come to me with all your junk, come to me with your problems, come to me all screwed up, all messed up. Let me take care of it. Jesus even sets out looking for people. He even says this. He says, I'm not looking for the healthy. I came for the sick. It's interesting if you think about the storm from Trace's perspective. For Trace, the storm is his reality. He sees nothing else. The lightning and the thunder and the trees swaying and the raindrops and the water just dripping off him. It's all he knows. He sees no reality beyond this storm. What Trace doesn't realize is that as his dad, I would do anything to get him home. So at this point, Trace is shrieking at the top of his lungs in stereo right behind my head. And I stop and I kneel down and I take him out of the pack and I pull him close to my chest and I wrap my arms around him and I hold him so tightly up against my heart. And for the last mile of our walk, the entire time I bend over and I whisper into his ear over and over again, I love you, buddy. We're gonna make it. Dad knows the way home. We're gonna make it. I love you, buddy. And over and over and over again, through the storm, I carry him home, clutched tightly against my chest, whispering, I love you, buddy. We're gonna make it. Now imagine if, like, years later, Trace is in therapy or something, and he drags up this repressed memory of the walk. And he comes to me and he's like, Dad, what'd you let me go through that for? I got all this junk inside. I thought you loved me. How could you have exposed me to something that horrible, that storm? I mean, why didn't you protect me? I would be crushed. Because for me, that walk was one of my deepest, most intimate memories of my life with my son. I wouldn't trade that experience for anything. Maybe you're bitter or you got all this anger inside because of some things you've been through, some storms in your life. And you're wondering, if he really loved me, if God really was there, he wouldn't have let me go through that. And maybe God is saying, no, man, don't you understand? I got to hold you tight. I got to remind you over and over again, I love you, buddy. As it says in the scriptures, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1, God's reminding his people of how good he's been to them. He says, remember, I carried you like a father carries a son. And now, may you, when you're soaking wet, lost, hurting, and confused, may you cry out. And may the creator of the universe take you out of your pack. May he hold you tight up against his chest. May he wrap his eternal loving arms around you. And may you hear him whisper, I love you, buddy. We're gonna make it. Dad knows the way home.
I love you, buddy. We're going to make it. Dad knows the way home. Rob Bell said it that way. Let me tell you the way that Jesus said it. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Welcome, my friends, to week number 2 of our series entitled Contrast. Contrast. Why contrast? Because if you will listen, if you will obey by faith God's way, the Word of God, the standard of living and the direction and the approach to life that Jesus has given us, then you will live in stark contrast to those around you. You will have priorities that are in stark contrast to those by others who do not have this relationship with the Lord. You will have a paradigm and a filter of perception that is in stark contrast to those around you. And hear me, friends, you will have a joy that is in stark contrast to anything else. Any counterfeit, any placebo, any empty image of happiness that the world can offer. Last week we started with the first of what are known as the Beatitudes. We're in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of Jesus' teaching and preaching. And he told us last week, the first word out of his mouth in a teaching ministry, blessed, blessed. I wear a shirt today that we've made up with this great big purple smiley face with a little bit of a different smirk under which we have Jesus' word, Makarios, Makarios. Blessed, joy from the inside out, joy overflowing, the stuff that nobody else can give you and it cannot be acquired by anything we do in and of ourselves. It is a gift component of a relationship with Christ. Blessed, last week we heard, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who come bankrupt and empty to Christ, who say, my hands are empty, I have nothing to offer but praise and worship and a request that you be both my Lord and my Savior. And I bring the promise of turning from who I was and embracing who I can be in you. And with that, we were told the blessing was that you would receive the inheritance of the kingdom of God. You would have eternity forever with Christ. And it begins right here, right now. This week we come and I bring to you now this second part of the Beatitudes. And I say to you this contrast that we will look at in the morning. In the morning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G is this. Think about it. All of life, all of history has said, do the things that make you happy and it will bring you happiness. Choose the path of least resistance and you'll find the smooth road. The essence of Matthew 5:4, the second beatitude, is that the sad will be happy. Total contrast to what we would think of. We say the happy are happy. And Jesus says, no, I turn your world upside down, for the ways of the world are not my ways. What you think is wisdom is foolishness. And what you may think is foolishness is wisdom. He tells us here with the second beatitude that the sad will be happy. The contrast here, by definition, Webster says it is a striking exhibition of unlikeness. And I'm here to tell you that if you'll accept God's word as your standard, as your user's manual for life, you will have a user's manual that is in striking exhibition of unlikeness compared to most autopilots that guide the average person. Now, in particular, this issue of mourning, what is it? And how can God say to us that those who choose to mourn will be comforted? How is it that the sad will be happy? Well, I would say this to you, that we need to begin by first understanding what mourning is. There are three different types of mourning, and this morning, we're going to talk about the three types of mourning. And I pray that as you leave here today, you will never, ever be the same. You see that video, what it is to know the comforting embrace of a loving, supportive, saving dad. That's alive and real for every Christian believer, every person who truly gives their life to Christ. We have the promises of God's love. But I'm going to say to you that there are three different types of mourning. And what you saw in that video, which did a great job of encapsulating last week and setting the stage for this week, is not the mourning that we're talking about in Matthew 5:4. I share this with you. There are three types of mourning. There is what we would consider to be an appropriate mourning. There is an inappropriate mourning. And then there is a godly mourning. You say, well, Jeff, gets a little hairy here. Sounds like you're splitting these hairs. What's going on? Well, let's talk first about inappropriate. Inappropriate mourning. That is the mourning that happens if and when we get bummed out because we didn't get what we want. Okay? That's short and sweet, plain language. When we want what we want and it's outside of our relationship, outside the priorities, outside the principles of God and His Word, and we don't get it, and we mourn, we're bummed out. That's inappropriate mourning, and God's word says that He will not come to the side of that condition. He will not promise, oh, that's okay. Yeah, it's okay. God will comfort you. No, He won't. You know, there are people who mourn over the loss and or over the acceptance of just raw, ugly sin. Okay? There's an adulterous affair that ends. Oh, that really bums me out. Don't look for God to come and say, well, here, let me help you with that. Because I know it was sin, and I know the laying down of it has bummed you out, but I don't ever want to see anybody bummed out. That's not what we're talking about here. God does not promise to come to the side of sin and somehow give you this, oh, that's okay, pat on the head. Inappropriate mourning is when we take the reins of our life. We don't get what we want, and then we pout. Or we perhaps go right down into the depths of depression. That mourning is inappropriate, and it will not see the light of God's blessing. There's a second kind of inappropriate mourning, and this one gets a little squeamish. But sometimes there's appropriate mourning that is taken too far. We just go overboard with it and we leave the standard of God's word. An example of that would be the appropriate mourning of losing a loved one, but then taking it to the inappropriate level of allowing it to absolutely turn us inward, to bury us in despair, to where we ultimately get to a place where we lose our faith in God and His goodness. Let's take a look at the broader encapsulation of inappropriate mourning. I'm sorry, of appropriate mourning. There are times, and hear me, folks, I don't ever want you to think that God is cold or heartless. There are times when the only right thing to do is to mourn. You see, when we lose a loved one, when we have the struggles and the trials that are God-honoring, that come out of the reality of spiritual warfare and the fact that we are in a fight for our spiritual lives or for the lives of those around us. There are times when mourning comes to us, much the way we would flush out a wound to prevent the illness or the disease or the germs. Mourning through our tears will flush out our heart that we won't become embittered or soured. There are times when you must grieve and mourn. And it is very appropriate. And it is not, again, what we see here in Matthew 5:4. And I want to show you this morning a very distinctive definition of godly mourning. Let me show you just how close you can get with appropriate mourning. The type of mourning that we would say, wow, man, that's got to be godly mourning. And it's not. Let me show you a very powerful, very real example of appropriate mourning, but where there is still a dividing line where we have not crossed into godly mourning. I'm going to show you a 4.5-minute clip of a very powerful movie from the 1990s. You'll recognize it quickly, I'm sure. And what I want you to focus on in this short clip is the heartbeat and the personal sense of responsibility in this mourning. I'll pick up when we're done.
soon as peace occurs, I want that cloth distributed to the workers. 2.5 meters each. Also, each person is to get a bottle of vodka. They won't drink it. They know its value. Likewise, those Egyptian cigarettes we organize.
It'll be done. Everything you ask.
We've written a letter trying to explain things in case you were captured. Every worker has signed it.
Authentic and appropriate mourning. He was mourning the realities that he was in the middle of. He was mourning to a certain extent the sin of omission of what he didn't do. Genuine, authentic mourning. But it's not the godly mourning of the Beatitudes, and that's what you need to understand. I pray that we all have a sense of that mourning. When he looks at the car and he says, 10 more people, I could have saved 10 more. The gold pin, 2 more people, at least one. I threw away so much money. I pray that we mourn over our lackluster use and our nonchalant cavalier attitude with our time. If I only invested in the lives of 10 more people, I could have saved, in the power of God, 10 more people. 2 more people. You know, the time that I spend doing this, just watching silly TV shows, 2 more, at least one, I could have. That's genuine, appropriate mourning. And it should be the part of every Great Commission Christian, every person who's serious about bringing the light and the truth and the hope and the power of God out to a world that so desperately needs him. Like people in a concentration camp all around us who just don't know that the stoves are stoked. But that's not godly mourning. The Beatitudes bring to us a mourning that is different by contrast to what we assume to be the definition of that word. Godly mourning is simply this, my friends. It is that we will be grieved and sorrowful for who we are as sinners and what we have done to God. Our personal role. That it is not in godly mourning. Godly mourning is not to be remorseful as much as it is to be repentant. You see, we can watch a travesty. I give you this example, and it's graphic, and if it's too much, I apologize in advance. The drunk driver who kills a child is remorseful. The drunk driver who kills their own child will repent. One will make you sad and the other one will make you mourn for the rest of your life. Godly mourning does not look at the reality of this ugly tapestry of life that we see sometimes and say, oh, that's so bad. Oh, I feel so bad for them. Godly mourning says, I see myself as a sinner who is responsible for what my Lord and Savior had to go through. I want to read to you a passage out of 2 Corinthians where God himself defines godly mourning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to read to you verses 10 and 11. Lest you think that this is just high drama and a preacher looking to get emotional. Let me read to you what God says godly mourning is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. God's word says this. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Godly sorrow, the sorrow of the Beatitudes, the sorrow that will bring not only God's comfort, but the blessedness that will come out of that comfort, is a sorrow that looks inward and says, look at who I am in and of myself. I am the one for whom responsibility rests when I see Jesus up on the cross? How many of us know what it is to have a crucifix? Either a piece of jewelry hanging around our neck or something that adorns one of the walls in our home. Maybe you're like me, and in the past you've carried a cross in your pocket so that every time you felt the change in your pocket jingle, you also felt that cross. How many of us see ourselves in that scenario? How many of us know the sorrow that brings repentance? You see, here's an equation for you that ties into the Beatitudes. Specifically, right here, Matthew 5:4. Godly sorrow. In fact, let me back up to last week, because the Beatitudes build on one another. There's a reason for the order that we have. You see, the poor in spirit, those who are bankrupt before Christ, who realize they come empty-handed with nothing to add to the equation but praise and worship. The poor in spirit become those who mourn. And those who mourn, we're told in today's verse, will be comforted. What is that comfort? Let me give you the comfort right here. Here's the equation. Godly mourning, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance leads to God's forgiveness. And God's forgiveness is the only source for true comfort, which brings with it the promise of blessing. Makarios, the joy from within. You cannot know true happiness. You cannot know true comfort. You cannot know true blessedness if you do not first understand and mourn for who you are outside and predating your relationship with Christ. That, my friends, is the definition of godly mourning. To see yourself in the true light of day. Not in realizing that, wow, I was going to end up in a very real hell. But rather that, wow, I am the reason Christ came from heaven and bore the sins of the world, my sins. He did it for me. They whipped him and beat him for me. He suffered and sacrificed for me. When that changes from being a theological truth to being a personal, in the middle of your heart reality that never leaves you, you will mourn in a godly way. You see, godly maturity, as you grow as a Christian, it isn't that you get to a place of sinlessness. It's that you get to a place of hypersensitivity to sinfulness. You realize your sins and you grieve. Now, we live in a place of tension because the comfort that God promises is real. The blessedness is yours. But it's not Novocaine. It doesn't numb your heart to the realities of who you are as a sinner. It gives you a hypersensitivity to both who you are and the hurt and the pain that your sin has caused, does cause, and will cause a loving God who came and sacrificed his life on the cross for you. And it lives at the same time in the reality of your slice of heaven that begins here as a child of God. You have both the joy and the fruit of the Spirit that allows you to live above the fray with true comfort, with true joy, but never for a second forgetting who you were before you received that gift. I want to show you one more video. And here's my request. As you watch this video, you are in this video. I am in this video. Question is, where are you? Where are you in this video? Take a look.
Abata, Abata, Abanash. You're weg, I hope you at home. Kom, Hetman Rav, Ha'ai, La, Kautum Nam Hakti and Hassel Tomma, Ilathil Komarahem Haki, Ida, Hitha Hivu Denale Dena, Kokabel Dena, Faith Lacom, and Tun, Hivu Lacom. Tin da un die hue ana art koste hay laite na shalaba lehin piati
inferius Well, I got it. Hello. How the call? Kadi. Well, I got it. Begoni. Kafak mit pata. Kadi.
Oh, God. Look up.
In that video. Note, I changed the pronoun. Not you. Where are we? Because we are all together. Every single one of us. We. Maybe you watch that and you're morally disgusted. maybe the degree of mourning that we see in the world that would say, well, that was an atrocious thing to have happen. And while I don't believe what you believe, that's just wrong, and really to watch it. I'm between mourning and just disturbed. Maybe you're somebody that looks into the reality of the crucifixion of Christ and you say, well, I believe in a God, and if that's your God and that's what you want to believe, that's fine. I'll just join in and say with you, that's wrong, and I am so sad. The same way I would be to see a kitten get hurt. You know, that's just horrible. That's torture. I mourn the reality of torture. Maybe you see yourselves as a Roman guard making light and laughing and joking at this, and you're an atheist or somebody that says it's all a bunch of hooey anyway. We're going to be worm food when we're done. Let's have some fun. And if you rip somebody apart, big deal. We have that belief system in our culture. And maybe you say, oh no, Pastor Jeff, I am appalled at that. Oh no. With the attitude of a Pharisee, I can stand before you and say, I am appalled at that. My goodness, with all of the religious teaching I have, I know chapter and verse, that's disgusting and wrong. They have killed Jesus, and that is wrong, and I mourn the reality of that. Maybe you're a lukewarm Christian who says, look, I know better than to say anything, but that's horrible, and it really does make me sick. Are we almost done? Or are you a fully devoted follower of Christ who mourns the reality of the crucifixion, who carries in your heart and in your mind every day the reality of who we are, the gift that we have as Christians, and it serves as a great wall plaque in the back of your mind? Or is it the guiding light that leads every moment of your life, that leads every charge that you take, that sets every priority before you each and every day? If that is you, then I would say this to you. As you entered today, and if you don't have what I'm about to say, don't leave without one. You were given a gift from the bridge as a reminder from your Lord and your Savior that we are all the nails that held him to the cross. I was told this morning of somebody attending a service where, oh yes, Pastor, we've been at a service where we were given a nail, and it was an Easter service, and we were reminded of the power of this truth, and we were asked when we were done to come to the altar and lay that nail at the foot of the cross, and it was very powerful. I don't want you to lay that nail down. I want you to put that nail in your pocket, and I want you to carry it with you each and every day. Then it will have power. Then it will help you to mourn in a godly way, for a godly purpose, with a godly promise of being comforted and blessed. I love that clip in part because you heard a lot of Greek. You heard the testimony. You heard the scriptures read to you in Greek, which sounds like Greek if you don't know Greek. Here's Greek. Makarios. The same truth. When God wants you to know that you are the nail in that video. I am the nail in that video. In that same truth is the promise that you will be comforted and blessed. The truth of Matthew 5:4, the message of God's word in this beatitude, is that the sad will be happy. So long as the sad are godly sad, which leads to repentance, turning our lives over, seeing ourselves as the nail in the crucifixion, receiving God's forgiveness, and then and only then knowing true happiness, the comfort which leads to Makarios, the blessing that is in stark contrast to any other cheap imitation of happiness the world may put out in front of you like some diseased carrot. Mourn who we are as the nails that held Christ to the cross, and then receive for the first time inner comfort and blessing that will carry you through from here to eternity. Would you pray with me? Oh God, I thank you so much for the reality of the mourning that happens. Lord, I know that life is not always easy. And while you are with us in every storm, it is not simply the realities of the storm that will bring your beatitude blessing. Lord, we know that as the old Arab proverb says, all sun makes a desert. Lord, bring the rain. Bring the rain. Bring the storms if they are used to bring us to you. Father, the realities of life that lead us to mourning, that lead us to brokenness, that lead us to a recognition that we need you, as we saw last week, that we come totally bankrupt, empty of anything of value, in the only equation that has eternal impact. Lord, let us come empty-handed, seeking you out as Abba Father, Daddy God, please embrace us. Bring us the blessing that this world cannot give. Lord, break our heart with the things that break your heart, and let the process begin on the inside of each one of us, seeing ourselves forever as the nails that held you to the cross. Those were my sins that you went to forgive. That was my eternity that you purchased at Calvary. It is my blessing that is showered with your mercy and your grace. Oh Lord, we ask so often that you be fair. I am so glad you are not fair and that I did not receive what I deserved. But instead you offered me your gift of grace. That you offer all of us your gift of amazing grace. Lord, let this truth ring with the sweetness of love and not the thundering blows of a hammer, but with the sweetness of blood, the blood of the Lamb. Father Max Lucado said, so many of us get so near to the timber, yet so far from the blood. Bring us to mourn the blood that dripped from our nail that held you to the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.